Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young Ruths with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about what pleases God when it comes to our prayer. We want to draw close to Him, and there are all sorts of lessons and things out there telling us that there are methodologies that really aren't in the Bible, but are they bad necessarily? So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to be real sensitive about this because many of us have experienced these contemplative prayers, I guess we'll call them. We're going to explore those a little bit more, where they came from, and how many of them are leading women into paths unknown, and that's not where we want to be with our Father. All right, Nancy. Well, one of the reasons that we're doing this topic of contemplative prayer is that the word centering prayer seems to be popping up in the news quite a bit as a teaching method. And recently, down in Dallas, Texas, there was a very large emergent leadership conference called Catalyst, where they actually taught people. People had a front row seat. These are Christian leaders in the church, the next generation, and they were learning how to go into the silence to experience God. And we just want to put a little warning out there. Contemplative prayer, if you've ever heard of it, we're going to put some links up on our website today at naomistable.com so that you can read more about this. But it's also called listening prayer, centering prayer, breath prayers, that kind of thing. And let me tell you first where it comes from. It's really been taught originally hundreds of years ago by Roman Catholic monks Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington, as well as more recent times, Richard Foster. And it's being advocated by many churches without even knowing some of the dangers. So we're going to talk about all of that today and just ask you to listen along. And if you've got any thoughts on this or some of our experiences mirror yours, you are welcome to comment at connect@naomistable.com.
Now, we want to make sure that you understand that we're not saying that you shouldn't meditate. You should Right. meditate on the Word of God. We're actually instructed to do that in the Yeah. Bible. We're also not saying that you should not, at some point or another, be still and know that He is God. But if someone is instructing you to breathe deeply in and out and repeat, "Be still and know that I am God," you're kind of taking it out of context, and you're also really misquoting it, because that was actually God that said that. So, yes, I understand you're quoting that Bible verse word for word, but when you do that, you have the tendency to apply it to yourself, that I am God. And that is very dangerous territory to be in. And you also have to remember, in Psalm 46, when God said that, He was talking about the army was besieged, there were wars going on and all of this, and God had to basically tell them, and this is Nancy's paraphrase, so please read Psalm 46 yourself, "Chill out, I am God, be still and know that I am God, and I have broken spears, I have burned chariots, and I have done all these things. I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth." And then that psalm ends with, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress." So it was actually a statement that God was telling them to give them comfort, to know that He had everything under control.
Yeah, Nancy, you're absolutely right. That verse in Psalms is one that's frequently used in the contemplative prayer movement to justify it. And also, there are other verses as well. Not only "be still and know," but "listen for that still small voice." And so here's what it really is. Let's just look at the one called centering prayer. It's really a method of prayer which helps you relax, focus on your breathing, emptying your mind, and letting yourself find the presence of God within. It involves the silence, the stillness, patience, sometimes repeating something like a Bible verse, and the practice of not knowing as the person doing this seeks God's presence or that Still small voice, which, by the way, also another verse taken out of context. Centering prayer is really a method that prepares people to receive the gift of a presence, traditionally called contemplative prayer. It really consists of responding to the Spirit of Christ by consenting to God's presence and action within. It furthers the development of contemplative prayer by quieting our faculties to cooperate with the gift of God's presence. Now, that comes from a website on the Centering and Listening Prayer contemplativeoutreach.org site. So it's really straight from the source.
Yes. It's a non-thinking emptying of the mind that seeks to find God in a way that is closer than consciousness itself. And the reason why is because, according to the contemplative mystics, absolute truth is unknowable, just as God is mystically unknowable. Okay, let's stop right there. You know, we know that God is an infinite being. We know that we will never know everything there is about him because we are finite beings. Yeah. And even in eternity, we're still going to be finite beings and he is going to remain infinite. But we are told that we need to know him.
Yeah.
Remember when Jesus was talking to the people and he tells the ones, "Get away from me, I never knew you." You know, you said you prophesied in my name and you did wondrous miracles in my name and you did all these great things in my name, but I never knew you. So we are to know him. We're to know him intimately. Yeah. Remember, just a while back, we talked about the whole idea of marriage and that one of the greatest descriptions of that relationship with Christ relating to marriage was Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper, when he was sharing the bread and the wine and saying, "I go to prepare a place for you." He was talking as a bridegroom to his bride.
Yes. Yes, he was. And I have to say, too, that a lot of times we think, well, what's so wrong with these different prayer methods? And I'll tell you what, it actually is influenced deeply by Buddhism and Hinduism, and you can even find that on contemplative prayer sites, and it really is apparent too. Such words as detachment, transformation, that is a big red flag word there, emptiness, enlightenment, awakening, they all kind of swim in and out of the waters of these books on this. They use such terms, certainly mandating a closer inspection of what's being taught. And we need to know that despite the fact that contemplative prayer is presented as a Christian practice, and a lot of you have experienced this in your churches, and I will just stop right here and say, I have. So I know if you're kind of thinking, oh no, I've done this. You know what? Many of us have unknowingly done this, thinking that we were actually doing a Christian practice.
There are a lot of really dangerous minefields about this, but anytime you are asked to empty your mind, I just want you to remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, and this is starting at verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Yeah. Since nature abhors a vacuum, then if you empty it of everything, what is going to fill that place?
Well, it's time to set that aside and open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Today's Bible study with Beth Seifert starts right now.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, today we're going to be in day 8 of our study through the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. I've titled this study, Counted as Righteousness. Okay, so a little warning here. This lesson and the next two are all very closely tied together. But if I put them all together, they'd end up being like almost an hour long. So I broke them up as best I could. So bear with me over the next couple of days as we dig through all of this. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, in Genesis 12, 1 through 4, we see God calling Abraham. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, at this point, God hadn't changed Abraham's name yet. When God spoke to Abraham here in Genesis 12, he told him that all nations will be blessed through you. And God gave Abram this promise, and he gave him a command. Go from your country to the land I will show you. How do we know that Abram believed God? Simple, because he went. This was something that the Jews seem to have forgotten, and that, to be honest, I think we've forgotten. Abram was alive and well before Moses. He spoke with God well before the Ten Commandments and the law were given. God gave Abram this promise that all those who believe in him will be as Abram's children. This is one of those cool places in the Bible where we can clearly see that God always intended for the Gentile people to be grafted into his family. Yes, the Israelites were his chosen, covenant, precious people. But God hadn't forgotten about the rest of the world. The Jews would remind everyone about Abraham, but they were forgetting the most important part. They would remind everyone that Abraham was the first of the circumcision, that he was a righteous man, and he was the head of the Hebrew nation through his son Isaac. The Jews would use this as a way to justify requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. After all, if Abraham did it, they should too, right? What they were forgetting or missing was that when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, Abraham hadn't been circumcised at that point. In fact, it would be years before he was circumcised. It wasn't until after the birth of Ishmael through Hagar that Abraham was circumcised. Yet one more distinction of the people God had chosen to create through Abraham's son Isaac, not his son Ishmael. You can look that up for yourself in Genesis 17. Thus, Abraham was justified not through works or through circumcision, but through faith and faith alone. Abraham was accounted as righteous, not because he was a really nice guy by the world standards, but because he had faith in what God said he would do. And that faith, that hope, was credited to him by God as righteousness, not by his actions, but by faith in God. Paul is trying to help these people to see that their own experience shows them that it is by faith you are justified. And he's pointing them all the way back to Abraham to show that even Abraham's faith in the promised Messiah, his trust in God to fulfill that promise, was what was credited to him as righteousness, not Abraham's works. I love how verse 8 spells it out for us. The gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, the promise of the Savior, and it was because of his faith in that Savior that Abraham was saved too. Abraham received the gospel message. Did you realize that? In Genesis 12:3, the final part of the covenant that God made with Abraham was that through Abraham's seed, all the world would be blessed. Here we see that Paul understood that seed to be a direct reference to Christ. So Abraham received the gospel in this way. Have faith in God to provide through your descendants. One descendant will come, and through that descendant, I will provide a blessing beyond what you can ask or imagine for all the earth. Abraham had faith in God to provide such a blessing through this descendant. He didn't know his name or the circumstances of his arrival, but Abraham's faith in God to provide this Messiah demonstrates that Abraham believed in Christ, and that was where his faith was at. Abraham clung to the faith in God and in the coming promised Messiah. So those who have faith and who look to him for righteousness and life are children of Abraham. Even though he might not have been a physical ancestor, he is our spiritual ancestor. He is the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or not. Just as Abraham was justified through faith, so too are the Gentiles and all who believe. Romans 4, verses 13 through 25 covers this in greater depth, and I just want to read that passage now to show how all this ties together. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. A while back, my husband led a Bible study on Abraham and Sarah, and he pointed something out that I'd never really caught before. Before Abraham was Abraham, he was Abram, and before Sarah was Sarah, she was Sarai. When God changed their names, he added the same letter to each name, Heh, which the Jews considered to be the divine letter. Now, it was called the divine letter by humans because it was often used as the name of God in written form. But God knew the constructs of the languages of the people he was speaking to. This was not by accident. And in a sense, God is adding himself into Abraham and Sarah. He is graciously adding himself into their very names as he fulfills the promises he made to them. Now, don't think that this is a magic formula or put too much emphasis on this here. I mention it because it's a neat detail to remind us of how God does focus on the details, but not to make us think that if we add that letter to our names, we can suddenly expect wealth or whatever. This was at the same time that God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, by the way, which we'll talk more about that in a couple of days. God did the same thing in a much more overt way when Christ died on the cross. Literally, he took our sins on himself, died for them, and being resurrected, having paid for our sins, he again inserts himself into our lives. No longer does God see us as us, but he sees us through Christ and his blood that was shed. He sees us as righteous because our sins have been paid for. Not because we paid for them, not because we were amazing and cool, but because he paid for them. We are blessed with a justifying righteousness given to us by God and his grace. We didn't earn it, ladies. Just as Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not righteousness of himself and how cool he was, but righteousness from God. We are blessed, along with Abraham, because of the faith God has given us in him through his grace. It's all from him, ladies. Just as God gave Abraham a new name that was part of himself, so too has he grafted us into his family as his children and given us his name as sons and daughters of the Most High God. I guess my questions today, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, are these. Are you relying on him or yourself? Are you relying on the gift he has given us, on the faith that comes from God, or are you relying on yourself? Are you still trying to earn his approval? Are you trying to earn his favor? We can't earn our own righteousness, ladies. There is no one righteous, not even one. Our righteousness is only as a result of being covered with his blood, period. Our righteousness comes from him and is for him. It isn't from our own amazingness, period. Yet we are blessed along with Abraham with the promise of eternal life and the comfort of the Holy Spirit right here and now, sanctifying us and softening our hearts ever more to be like his. Ladies, you can find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab on the website naomistable.com. Day 8, Counted as Righteousness.
All right, ladies. Well, that was lesson number 8 from the book of Galatians in chapter 3 there, verses 5 through 9. Again, as Beth said, this one is titled Counted as Righteousness. So, Nancy, what jumped out at you with this one?
Well, it's interesting how she points out that God always intended for the Gentiles to be grafted into Abraham's family, that he was the first of the circumcision and he was the head of the nation of Israel, but he was declared righteous when he wasn't even circumcised yet.
Yeah, he was declared righteous, and what it took on him to do that was his belief, not, you know, all of the things that he did, because as we learned when Connie was here teaching through Genesis, you know, he didn't always do it right, did he?
No, even afterwards when he got the promises of God, he still would maybe get fearful of man and lie to try to protect him and his wife Sarah. So it's something that you have to look at, that even though he did not, he was not sinless, yet God still considered him righteous. So why is that? Well, it was because of his faith against all rational thought, that he and Sarah could actually have a child that would make him the father of many nations.
Yeah. And when I think about this lesson in righteousness, Nancy, and how it comes from Christ, and of course not us, because that would be self-righteousness, which is a sin, but I think about what I used to think about was contradiction, and really the Bible does not contradict itself. Let me give you an example. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." But then you get over to Romans 3:10, and it says, "There is none righteous, not one." So how do you figure that? Who can really pursue it? And the answer is, we can't attain righteousness on our own because it comes from Christ. Mm-hmm. We need to pursue him.
Exactly. And I like how she pointed out about when God changed their name, he added the same letter to both Abraham and Sarah, which is that H, that He, yeah, which is what the Jews call the divine letter. And she points out that what he's doing is he is inserting himself into them, or adding himself to them. And likewise for us, Jesus Christ inserts himself into our lives when we believe and surrender to him. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see us with all of our sin and our filthy rags of self-righteousness and all that. What he sees is he sees Jesus in us. We are clothed with Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. So it's not anything that we can earn. It's not anything that we can do on our own. It's all a matter of just relying on him.
Yeah, and that's one of those things, Nancy, that's hard for all of us to do, to rely on him, because we teach ourselves that it's okay to be self-reliant. In fact, for women in these days, in this culture, that's a good thing. But, you know, we as Christian women pursue righteousness when we really pursue the character of Christ and desire holiness more than our own fleshly indulgence. And so that's kind of a how you can tell. We want to avoid the temptation to become self-righteous. And when we understand that true righteousness begins with godly humility, we're well on our way to that. So as we wrap up the program today, that is something that we can really reflect on. So many Bible verses talk about that, Nancy. But you have a scripture that you would like to end with.
Sure. And the first several chapters of Romans are wonderful. Actually, the whole book of Romans is great. But there's a section here in Romans chapter 2 that kind of restates what the lesson today is trying to teach us. And starting at verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God."
Oh, thank you, Nancy. And in the couple minutes we have left here, kind of a visual. I know many of you ladies, you've got family members who maybe have white T-shirts or white socks. And you ever try to separate them out and then do your laundry and try to keep them as white as when they first were brand new? Well, that's sort of like what our own righteousness is like. We can try and try, but you put us next to Christ and we are pretty dingy and threadbare no matter what we do in our own best efforts, even with the very best washing machine and detergent, we cannot on our own scrub free and become righteous. No, only Jesus Christ can do that. And so we must depend on him and be his in all humility because, you know, pursuing righteousness begins when a humble heart seeks continual presence of God at all times through his word at his feet. The humble believing woman leads to a lifestyle of righteous action acceptable to God, and that again can only come through the one. All right, we're going to leave it here, but we will be back at the table tomorrow. Hope that inspired you to be in the word, be hungry for it at all times, but also be well fed. And to that end, we're going to be back here at our table tomorrow. Hope you can join us and bring some friends along. Pull up some chairs. We'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.